Good morning. Welcome. Good to see you all. We're going to be in Mark chapter 1 today for the sermon, verses 1 through 8. And there's several passages you'll probably also want marked, but I know you don't have Bibles in your pews. There are some back there, so if you want to grab one, you can do that, or use your phone. But we'll be looking also at Malachi 3, and Exodus 20. Malachi 3, Exodus 20. You could also have Isaiah 40 marked, but you actually have it printed there. It's just a little bit different in the actual ESV than you see it there, and it does make a difference. But so if you want Isaiah 40 marked too, you can do that. So Exodus 20, Malachi 3, Isaiah 40, and Mark 1. Haven't done that for a long time, so hope you're not too used to not flipping around, because you're going to have to do it this morning. Today is, we're celebrating St. Nicholas, and it's his feast day today, and it's also the second Sunday of Advent. So let's prepare our hearts and our minds to worship. Morning. Surely the Lord is coming. Amen. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name through Christ our Lord. Amen. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Lord, have mercy upon us.
Christ, have mercy upon us.
Lord, have mercy upon us. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. You'd be seated for the readings.
The first lesson is from Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 11. Comfort, Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers. The flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers. The flower fades. But the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. The word of the Lord. The psalm is Psalm 85. Lord, you have been gracious to your land. You have turned away the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the offense of your people and covered all their sins. You have taken away all your displeasure and turned yourself from your wrathful indignation. Restore us then, O God, our Savior, and let your anger cease from us. Will you be displeased at us forever? And will you stretch out your wrath from one generation to another? Will you not turn again and quicken us, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us mercy, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hearken to what the Lord God will say, for he shall speak peace unto his people and to his saints, that they turn not again. For his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall flourish out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Indeed, the Lord shall show goodness, and our land shall give its increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and he shall direct his going in the way. And the second reading is 2 Peter 3, 8 through 18. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all of these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to St. Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. The strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ. Please be seated. We're going to be in Mark chapter 1 this morning, so if you have your Bible open there, that's great. We will go to three other places. We'll be going to Malachi 3, Exodus 20, and Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 is printed in your bulletin, so you may not need to go there, but if you want to mark Malachi 3 and Exodus 20, you'll be in good shape. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for all the blessings that you give to us as a church. And I pray that you will continue that this morning as we listen to your word, that you'll pour out your spirit on us and give us your grace to do as you say and to be the people who you have created us to be. I pray that you'll help me as I preach, Lord, that I might do so in a way that is consistent with and expounds and explains your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week we looked forward to Jesus' second coming, and today we consider his first coming. Matthew's gospel begins with Jesus' genealogy and an account of his birth from Joseph's perspective. Luke begins his gospel with John the Baptist's birth and then the birth of Jesus from Mary's perspective. John begins his gospel with the Word who was with God and who was God and who was made flesh. Mark doesn't begin in any of those places. He doesn't begin with the eternal Word. There's no birth narrative in Mark. He doesn't tell us about Jesus' birth. And there's no genealogy. Mark begins with a proclamation. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now this isn't, and you might just reading it for the first time say, okay, well that's just kind of the introduction. Let me go into the meat of the gospel. This isn't that. It's not a once upon a time beginning. There's a lot packed into this first verse. Notice those first two words, the beginning. Mark wants you to remember Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why would he want you to remember that? Well, in the beginning, there was no death, no sickness, no poverty, no pain. God made all things beautiful and good. He created Adam from the dust and set him in a garden. He created Eve from Adam and made them together his stewards over all that he had made. They were to extend his rule worldwide, bearing his image worldwide. Now, if you've read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you know that lasted about 15 minutes. That was over. They chose, instead of doing that, they chose to be their own gods. And we with them. God chose Adam, if you remember, knowing perfectly what each and every one of us would do and what each and every one of us would be like. He chose Adam to do as we would do, to represent us, to act as we would act. And so he did. When he turned against God, he acted for us and we acted in him. Humanity and all creation from that point fell into corruption and death. Sin bound itself to the root of our souls. But instead of condemning Adam and Eve, God promised one day the seed of the woman's offspring, will crush the serpent's head. And then God clothed them. He shed the blood of a living creature and covered their nakedness, covered their shame. And history went on. Much later, after things had gotten a lot worse, God determined to make a new start with Noah and his family. And so God sent a great flood. But he kept Noah and his family safe in the ark. And when the waters receded, they came out. And you at first wonder about Noah. If you're reading the Bible for the first time and don't know anything about it, you might wonder, is Noah the seed of the woman who's going to crush the serpent? Will he restore everything to the way it was in the original creation? And if you just keep reading, that hope ends with Noah naked and drunk in a tent or a cave. Later, God calls Abraham, and he promises Abraham, through Sarah, through your wife Sarah, even though she's barren, through her I'll give you a son, and your offspring will bless all the nations of the world. That's important language. All the nations of the world have been cursed, but through your offspring, I will turn that curse into a blessing. And so when Isaac is born, you think, oh, wonderful. Is he the one? Then you keep reading, and Isaac passes his wife, Rebekah, off as if she were his sister to save his skin. And so you go, no, that's not Isaac. Isaac's grandson, Joseph, becomes the prime minister of Egypt, feeding all the nations of the world in the midst of a famine. So you wonder, is Joseph the seed of the woman? Is he the offspring of Abraham who will end the curse and bring about a new beginning? No, Joseph dies. And he's buried, and his descendants become slaves in Egypt. 400 years later, God raises up Moses, who leads Israel out of slavery through the Red Sea and into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, God makes a covenant with Israel. God, for the first time since the garden, dwells with men and women in his own tent, in the tabernacle. Israel, at that point, becomes Yahweh's bride. That's how he refers to her, as his bride. He promises her a land of rest, flowing with milk and honey, but she must remain faithful. And so you might wonder, reading of this marriage covenant, perhaps Israel herself is the seed, the offspring, the blessing, the new beginning. But while Moses is still up on the mountain receiving the covenant, the law from God, Israel gives herself over to the golden calf, and you discover she's a wayward bride. After 40 years in the wilderness, God raises up Joshua. God holds back the waters of the Jordan, and Joshua leads Israel through the waters on dry land into the promised land, the land of rest. But if you keep reading, you see there's no rest. Israel is enticed by the allure of the gods of the nations. Instead of becoming a blessing to the nations, she embraces the curse that hangs over the nations. And God hands her over again and again. She's overtaken and defeated by the nations. But God, in mercy, raises up judges, judge after judge, to rescue her. And finally, God takes a shepherd, a man after God's own heart, a true man of faith, and he makes him king. And David, for a while, turns Israel back to Yahweh. And so again, if you're reading it for the first time, you wonder, is he the one? Is he the offspring? Is he the seed? Adultery and murder, though, put that hope to rest. Nevertheless, God promises David, I will raise up your son after you, and he will reign. He will sit on your throne forever. And then Solomon is born. And God gives him more wisdom than anyone else has ever had. And he builds a temple in Jerusalem for God to dwell in, his spirit to dwell in. And you think, maybe him, but he turns out to be a fool. His wives and his concubines turn his heart toward other gods, so his reign doesn't last forever. He dies. And from Solomon come many sons of David. They all die. None crush the serpent, or bless the nations, or bring Israel rest, or begin a new creation. God sends prophets. Elijah cries out in the wilderness, repent, turn back to Yahweh. God sends Hosea, Amos, Habakkuk, Joel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and many others, but Israel does not listen. So in the end, God hands her over to Babylon. But again, he has mercy. He brings her back after 70 years, and they rebuild the temple. It's not as glorious as it was, but they rebuild it. When Moses erected the tabernacle, the glory of God filled it. When Solomon finished his temple, the glory of God filled the temple, but not this time. It doesn't happen. In fact, God stops speaking. When the prophet Malachi dies, God doesn't raise up another prophet for more than 400 years. First Greece and then ultimately Rome rule the land. They trample the Holy Land and the people of God. And you think, well, maybe God has finally given her over for good. Now, if you haven't read the whole, if you haven't read the whole Old Testament before, you've just had an executive summary of the whole thing. And I hope you've heard as we've gone through, not even the best, not even the brightest or the wisest of Eve's descendants or Abraham's offsprings or David's sons could crush the serpent, bring rest, replace the curse with God's blessing, or reign forever. And I think if we look within, you and I know why that is. I need only search my own heart and remember the promises that I've broken and the lies that I've told and the lusts that I've indulged. I can't even cure my own soul, much less undo the curse for anyone else. The same is true of everyone. This is impossible with man. No son, no daughter of Adam can do this. But with God, all things are possible. Now listen again to that first line of Mark's gospel. The beginning. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I hope you hear there that the former things have passed away. Behold, God is saying through Mark here, I'm making all things new. Mark heralds the new creation. That word gospel, when a Jew would hear it, they'd go back maybe to Isaiah. How beautiful upon the mountains, says Isaiah, are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness and publishes salvation. The word gospel, euangelion in Greek, would have also, though, been familiar to people who were not Jewish but who were living within the Roman Empire. Mark, before he wrote this, may even have, in fact, have read the inscription that I'm about to read to you. Providence, which has ordered the whole of our life, has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving to it Caesar Augustus, sending in him as a savior for us and those who come after us, to make wars to cease, to create order everywhere. The birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the gospel for the world that came by him. It's interesting, even pagans know something's wrong with the world and long for someone to make it right. Augustus was a mighty emperor, but his peace was overtaken by strife, his salvation didn't last, and his empire ultimately fell. Mark here brings news, good news, of an everlasting king, and he subverts imperial propaganda to do it. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. The word Christ means anointed one. It's the one the Jews would have called the Messiah. The king. Jesus is the son that God promised David, who reigns forever. He's the offspring of Abraham, who undoes the curse and who will bless all the nations. He is the seed of a woman. He's not a son of Adam. He's a seed of a virgin who crushes the serpent's head. He is the Christ, the Son of God. Notice that, the Son of God. I remember in seminary, I was taught that Mark has what they called a low Christology. That is, they said, Mark doesn't present Jesus as if he's divine. Only John does that, they say. They didn't believe that John actually wrote John. They think someone else did. But John, many years later, writing under the influence of the church's propaganda, taught that God, or Jesus, is God. But not Mark. He didn't do that. But do notice, Mark calls Jesus the Son of God. That's very important. Israelite kings were sometimes referred to as sons of God. And Israel, as a whole nation, is referred to metaphorically as God's son sometimes. But to call one man, one individual, uniquely, exclusively the Son of God, that's to make a very different and remarkable claim. Mark himself removes any doubt that we might have about the nature of his claim in verses 2 and 3. I'll read them to you. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, Mark here only mentions Isaiah, but he's actually drawing from Exodus and Malachi and Isaiah. Jewish authors, when they would blend passages from the Bible together, would cite the most prominent author, and Mark does that here. Isaiah is the most prominent of the three. But it's important for us to understand what Mark's doing to look at the passages that he draws from. So I had you mark Exodus 20. I meant to say Exodus 23. So Exodus 23, verse 20, is the first one we want to look at. Exodus 23, verse 20. And there we read this, God speaking, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to that place that I have prepared." There God promises Israel in the desert, in the wilderness, to guide them through that wilderness, over the Jordan, and into the land of rest. But Mark, strangely, Mark applies that passage to John the Baptist. And you might think, why would he do that? Because he's a great guy, but he's not an angel. Why would he do that? Well, God often speaks of two things at once. We talked about this last week. God promised Abraham a son, an offspring. We saw this earlier. And he kept his promise to Abraham by giving him Isaac. But Isaac wasn't the offspring. God's promise had a near-term fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment. Same thing's going on here. The angel, yes, really did lead Israel through the wilderness, over the Jordan, just like God said. But when they got over the Jordan into the promised land, did they find rest? No, they didn't find it there. But John the Baptist calls Israel into the wilderness and to the Jordan so that they might be prepared for Jesus, who gives true rest to all who call on him. That's what Mark's doing with Exodus 23:20. In that same line, in verse 2, he also is drawing from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. So you do want to turn here. Turn there, look at it. I'll read it to you in case you can't, so you can listen. There, we read this. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Me. It's really important to know who's talking there. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, God is the speaker. My messenger will prepare the way before me. By applying this text to John as the messenger who prepares the way for Jesus, Mark claims Jesus is God. Now you might notice, if you're looking at the passage that you have in Mark chapter 1, verse 2 in your bulletin, that Mark changes the last few words of Malachi's words. Instead of "prepare the way before me," which God says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, Mark writes, I, God, will send my messenger, that's John, before your way. And you might wonder, does Mark change the language to deny that Jesus is God there? Not at all. Mark is interpreting Malachi using a very common way of Jewish interpretation. Everyone reading Mark knows that Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says, or God says there, "I will send my messenger before me." Everyone knows that. Mark's not pulling a fast one. Everyone knows that God speaks of himself. Mark doesn't change it. He interprets it in a remarkable way. In Mark, God is speaking of himself to himself. God the Father speaks to God the Son. The Father sends John to prepare the way for his Son. So in one verse, just one verse, Mark says Jesus is Abraham's offspring, the everlasting son of David, and he says Jesus is God, and he says, he claims that there is more than one person in the Godhead. Now Mark chapter 1 verse 3, which is taken from Isaiah 40 verse 3, nails this point home. In Isaiah, and you can actually turn your page over and look at that because it's printed in the bulletin. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, you read, "A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" Now here again, you'll notice Mark changes the end of the verse from "for our God" to "make straight paths for him." But I want you to note the first clause, "prepare the way of the Lord." In Isaiah, if not, now this is not true for some reason in your printed bulletin, but if you go to your ESV app or you open your ESV Bible, you'll see that that Lord in Isaiah is spelled using all caps, which tells us the word there is Yahweh. Isaiah 40, even without going and looking at the app or looking at the Bible, you can tell just reading it, Isaiah 40 is about Yahweh's coming to his people. "Comfort my people. Comfort," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." Israel is unfaithful, is wayward, is burdened with her sin. But Yahweh says, "You're mine. Comfort my people. Because I come to pardon her. Prepare for me in the wilderness," he says. And Mark applies this text to the coming of Jesus. And look at verse 4. "John appeared baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He is that voice crying in the wilderness." I hope you've noticed so far the wilderness theme that's shot through a lot of the passages that have to do with Jesus' coming. I mentioned Hosea as one of the prophets that God sent to Israel earlier. The first two chapters of Hosea's book are bewildering, again, especially if you've never read the Bible before, because God tells Hosea to marry a woman who he tells him in advance is going to be promiscuous. And so he does, because he's an obedient prophet, and she does. She is promiscuous. She bears two children that are not his. Ultimately, the woman, whose name is Gomer, sells herself into sexual slavery. And God then comes to Hosea again, and you expect God to say, you know, take her out and stone her, or at least divorce her. But God says, purchase her. Buy her back. Make her your wife. Which is shocking. And then in Hosea chapter 2, God explains to Hosea what he's doing. "Israel," he says to Hosea, "burned offerings to other gods and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord." And again, just like Gomer, you expect some kind of condemnation to follow those words, but instead, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her." Bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. "And there I will give her vineyards There she will answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. Remember, God made Israel his bride in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt. And now he says, still reading Hosea here, now he says, and I want you to notice the I wills, in the wilderness, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. God says, I will do all the work of the betrothing, of the faithfulness, of the steadfastness. I'll do that work. There is one in that passage, and I don't want you to turn to it, but there is one you will in that passage. As a result of Yahweh's work, he says, and you will know the Lord. That's new covenant language. Isaiah 31, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. God's people will know him like a true bride knows her husband. God will marry his people again in the wilderness, and this time the marriage will never end because God will give his bride a new heart. So now John comes, all this Old Testament background. Now John comes baptizing in the wilderness. Baptism is a radical thing to do. Jews baptized Gentile converts, the unclean who needed to be washed. But John calls all Israel to be baptized. And by doing so, he says, you've all broken the covenant. You're all unfaithful. To go out as a Jew to John to be baptized is to personally say, I'm like Gomer. It's not just the nation, it's me too. I'm part of that. I've made myself a slave. I've broken the covenant. The repentance that John calls for here is far deeper than behavior modification. It's not stop doing bad things and start doing good things. Although, yeah, it is that, but it's more than that. It's a repentance that has more to do with identity. He wants Israel to identify and say, yes, I am a sinner. My sins don't make me a sinner. I sin because I'm a sinner. And I need God to help me. I need God to heal me. I need God to pardon me. Or else I won't be healed or helped or pardoned. The repentance is a change of mindset. It's a renunciation of pride, the I can do it, spirit, self-sufficiency. No one, and this applies in John's day as well as ours, no one is prepared for the Lord without that kind of repentance. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, I'm the living water, I'm the good shepherd. John says of Jesus in John's gospel, or John the Baptist says of Jesus in John the Apostle's gospel, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But unless you say, I'm hungry and thirsty and can't feed myself, I'm lost and can't be found, I'm a sinner, you will not be prepared to receive the one who comes as God's Lamb to atone for the sins of the world. John says, repent, confess your sins, be washed, and then you'll be ready. Now, I understand very well, and I sometimes feel this way myself, but I understand very well why people do not like fire and brimstone preaching. No one likes to hear about sin all the time. I understand that. But there are thousands who have been sold a coach. A Jesus who teaches good life skills and brings success, comes alongside and helps you in your endeavors. And it's not that he doesn't do any of that stuff. But they haven't been told that they must see themselves as worthy of God's wrath. And so they have no use for the Lamb of God who takes God's wrath away. Don't misunderstand that the call to repent, John's call to repent, any call to repent, is not a call to morbid self-hatred. It's a call out of self-enslavement, out of your chains. It's a call to Jesus, to pardon and mercy, to the new creation, to citizenship in a better country, and rest from your labors. And it seems like John's preaching was very successful. Verse 5, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was immensely popular. God had been silent, remember, for 40 years, and many people believed, and they were right, that he's a prophet. And so, wow, God's speaking to us finally. And so all the region went out. Now, some who went out refused to be baptized. Those were the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, the leaders, their teaching. Indeed, that their power hinged on the principle that one might be right before God through law keeping. That it's possible, yes, by grace, they taught, but it's possible to be blameless. Saul of Tarsus thought that before he came to faith in Jesus. But John, by calling all Israel to repent and be baptized, essentially said to the Pharisees, the leaders, the scribes, that theology is a lie. You must repent too. You must be washed. And they hated John for that. They refused baptism, and ultimately, as you know, they hated and rejected Christ because of that. Many more, however, you see it here, many more confessed their sins and were baptized. But we have to add the caveat here that not all of those baptized genuinely believed. By the end of Jesus' ministry, remember he started with the crowds following everywhere, but by the end of Jesus' ministry, only around 620 remained with him, a very small remnant of Israel. So what drove these huge crowds, these massive numbers of people to the Jordan to confess and be baptized? Well, before I was a Christian, I felt guilty for many things I did. Every human being has a conscience. God's law is written on every heart. And so everybody is able, if they're honest with themselves, to look within and say, I've sinned. I've done wrong and bad things. The confession that you have sinned, yes, you must have that. There is no salvation apart from that. You must have that recognition, that confession that you are a sinner. And that does, in fact, prepare you to receive the Lord. But apart from receiving the Lord, that confession alone is insufficient. Judas wept over his sin. He went to the priests and the Pharisees and he threw the coins they had given him down on the ground. And he said, I've sinned. He confessed his sin. But then he went out and hung himself. Had he sought mercy instead, had he fled to Christ at his rising, Judas would have been pardoned. This is important. If you hear preaching about human sinfulness and it just leaves you depressed, if it just leaves you sorrowful about your sin and just leaves you weighed down, you've missed the point. Godly grief, says Paul, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. That is, without always feeling that shame and that condemnation. Whereas worldly grief produces death. Let that sorrow you feel turn you to Christ, who takes away the burden of guilt and saves you, whose love is worth far more than any dose of self-esteem. Now, verse 6, Mark tells us John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and honey. Anyone here remember the Daniel diet? Right? So if you do the Daniel diet, I guess it was just vegetables and water, you're going to lose weight. I guess that's true. But it's a holy way to lose weight. I mean, God will really help you if you use the Daniel diet. No one ever wanted to try the John diet, though. No one did that. If anyone wants to write a book about the John diet, you can. Wild honey, yes, I think we'd all be in for that, but locusts, no, not so much. Locusts were the only insect, though, that Jews could eat. It was the only kosher insect. You pluck off the legs, and maybe fry them up with a little salt, and it's supposedly, I don't know, I've never had it, but an excellent source of protein. So why is Mark telling us about John's diet? Well, he's telling us about this to show that John is a man set apart. John doesn't go into the cities and preach there. He calls people to the wilderness. And so John lives out there. His ministry is not a weekend thing. He doesn't go in to town, get supplies, and come back out. He lives out there. He doesn't leave his mission field because he's the one who's calling the people back to their husband. He lives there. And he eats what God provides. His clothing also communicates. We're told that Elijah wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. Elijah wore that. Elijah wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. After Elijah, that became like the prophet fashion. All the prophets after Elijah started wearing similar clothing. It's a little bit like I wear a clerical collar. It just distinguishes you, your office. That was the idea. So when Jesus warns of wolves in sheep's clothing, he's not warning about false Christians sitting out there in the pews. Sheep's garment is a wool garment, a hairy, rough garment, like Elijah's. It's prophetic wear. Today, Jesus might say something like, "Beware of wolves wearing clerical collars." So John took up that uniform. He wore a prophet's garb to communicate that he is first the one that God sent in the power of Elijah and the spirit of Elijah, and also to say, "I'm a prophet. God sent me. My words are God's words." And he preached, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." Have you ever walked around in mud with shoes you have to tie and the shoes get caked with all the mud? I don't like untying my shoes after I've been out in the mud like that. And if you're walking around in dust and other things and sandals, the same kind of thing. It's unpleasant to untie your sandals. So if you're rich, you get your slave to do it, right? Get the slave to untie my sandals. It's a low, low task. It is the lowest task a slave could have been assigned to do in the first century. And that's why the rabbis taught that Hebrew slaves should never be made to do it by their masters. Only Gentile slaves. John says, "I'm unworthy to untie his sandals. I'm lower than the lowest Gentile slave compared to him." Now think about that, because Jesus called John the greatest man who had ever lived. John says, I'm not able to touch his or untie his sandals. Jesus says he's the greatest man who ever lived. Who's right? They're both right. The best of us doesn't deserve one day in Jesus' courts as his slave. But what does Jesus do? John chapter 13. Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel. The Master, the King of Kings, the Son of God, takes on the nature of a slave, makes himself one of us, puts on our sin-stained garments. He washes away the filth from our flesh and he makes us clean. That's what John's talking about in verse 8. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Water rolls right off. It removes dirt from the body, but it can't sink into the soul. Only God can wash the soul. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not an extra shot of the Holy Spirit. It's not a booster shot of the Holy Spirit, like you had your first baptism, but now you need your second baptism because it's running out. No, that's not it. Believers do not need a booster shot of the Holy Spirit, ever. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John tells us he said that about the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. We have streams of living water. There are thirsts that water cannot satisfy. There are stains that water cannot cleanse. But Jesus baptizes whoever comes to him with the Holy Spirit. If you are his, you have been so baptized. And he is even now, right now, washing you, taking the worst regions of your mind, the most stubborn habits of your will, the most shameful passions of your heart into his holy hands and washing them with his blood and cleansing them by his Spirit. Because you know him, you are of the bride that he purchased back. He's betrothed you to himself forever in righteousness, in justice, in steadfast love, and in mercy and in faithfulness. Let's stop here. Pray. Lord, we thank you that you did not send someone else, that you didn't rest the work of salvation on our weak shoulders, that you came yourself, that you remade humanity in the person of your Son Jesus, and that in him we are being remade and restored. We thank you for the season that we get to contemplate these great things that you have done and give you praise for them. Lord, I do pray for anyone who might be burdened and weighted down by sin, that you might turn their eyes to your Son who offers mercy and life and hope and joy. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen. Let's stand together and profess our faith in the words of the Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, all that is, visible and invisible. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Let us pray for the church and for the world, saying, hear our prayer. For the peace of the whole world and for the well-being and unity of the people of God, Lord, in your mercy.
Hear our prayer.
For Foley Beach, our Archbishop, and Julian Dobbs, our bishop, and for all the clergy and people of our diocese and congregation. Lord, in your mercy.
Hear our prayer.
For all those who proclaim the gospel at home and abroad, and for all who teach and disciple others. Lord, in your mercy.
Hear our prayer.
For our brothers and sisters in Christ who are persecuted for their faith. Lord, in your mercy.
Hear our prayer.
For our nation, for those in authority, and for all in public service, especially our President, Mr. Donald Trump. Lord, in your mercy.
Hear our prayer.
For all those who are in trouble, sorrow, need, sickness, or any other adversity. Lord, in your mercy.
Hear our prayer.
We bless your holy name for all your servants who departed this life in your faith and fear, praying you would grant us grace to follow their good examples, that with them we might partake in your heavenly kingdom. I invite you to add your own additional prayers and thanksgivings at this time.
Heavenly Father, grant these our prayers for the sake of Jesus Christ, our only mediator and advocate, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Let us confess our sins against God and our neighbors. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all people, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed, by thought, word, and deed, against your divine majesty, provoking most justly your wrath and indignation against us. We do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father, for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may ever hereafter serve and please you in newness of life, to the honor and glory of your name, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who in his great mercies promised forgiveness of sins to all those who sincerely repent and with true faith turn to him, have mercy upon you. Pardon and deliver you from all your sins, confirm and strengthen you in all goodness, and bring you to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear the word of God to all who truly turn to him. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The peace of the Lord be always with you. Peace. Looks like I'm abandoned here for announcements again. I hope I don't forget all the things I'm supposed to announce. So I'll try. Yeah, Stephanie, you can wave your hand at me if I forget. First of all, just to remind you, we are doing morning prayer every morning now. It started this last Monday. It goes all the way through Friday. It's on Zoom, 7 a.m. If you're interested in taking part in it, just click the link that we send out every night. It's been a good group of people, and we've had a good time so far. Hopefully you can join in. Let's see, tonight at 6, there is Sunday school, so hope you can come to that. There was something else. Shepherd's Bowl starting? We are running out of volunteers for Shepherd's Bowl. So I know that many of you have served and served well, and maybe you need a break. I totally understand. But if you would like to serve, we would definitely receive with thanksgiving your help. We're down at this point to 3 teams. We really need 4. Actually, we really need 5 to make the thing go. So hopefully you can, if you have that time available, you might consider helping us out. Last thing is that at 4 tonight? 4? Okay. For tonight, there will be Advent lessons and carols. That will be something that it's been pre-recorded. But it's the choir's gotten together, Michael, they've worked hard and put together a really beautiful program. And my father-in-law, Bob, will be giving the reflection. So that's at 4 p.m. You should have time to watch that whole thing and get to Sunday school, too. So don't worry about missing out. So are there any birthdays or anniversaries? Why, who is that? Wait, hold on. I'll go answer the door in a minute. Kate's Memorial Service, next Saturday, 11, then the greeting of the church. But someone is at the door. Let's see who it is. Oh, my goodness. It's Bishop, or I'm sorry, St. Nicholas, who's also a bishop. Wow, wonderful. So glad you could join us today.
I'm sorry for this time of the year with the pandemic and everything, but I wanted to visit your parish and remind us, even though these are difficult times, we still have a hope. And the blessed hope is Christ's birth.
Amen. Great. As you should have preached the sermon. That's wonderful.
So we're going to visit you at your seat, children. So
you can come to the ends of the pews and we'll give you a little something.
Come to the ends of the pews and we'll hand you a packet full of stuff if you want. Merry Christmas. Thank you, St. Nicholas. All right, not to get short shrift to what I was saying before he knocked on the door, there will be a memorial service 11 a.m. next Saturday for Kay Seaman, and then after that, if you'd like to stay, we'll have lunch and greet the church on that day. So, are there any birthdays or anniversaries? Birthday, I assume. Okay, all right. Let's pray. Anyone else? Lord, be with you. Watch over your servant, O Lord, as his days increase. Bless and guide him wherever he may be. Strengthen him when he stands. Comfort him when discouraged or sorrowful, and raise him up when he falls. And in his heart, may your peace, which passes all understanding, abide all the days of his life. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Happy birthday. Ascribe to the Lord the honor to his name. Bring offerings and come into his courts.
Comfort, comfort ye my people. Seek ye peace, thus saith our God. Comfort those who sit in darkness. Jerusalem, all the peace that waits for them, tell her that. and her warfare now is over.
Please rise. All things come of thee, O Lord. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and a good and joyful thing, always and everywhere, to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, because you sent your beloved Son to redeem us from sin and death and to make us heirs in him of everlasting life, that when he shall come again in power and great glory to judge the world, we may without shame or fear rejoice to behold his appearing. Therefore we praise you, joining our voices with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven who forever sing this hymn to proclaim the glory of your name. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. All praise and glory is yours, O God, our heavenly Father. For in your tender mercy you gave your only Son, Jesus Christ, to suffer death upon the cross for our redemption. He made there, by his one oblation of himself once offered, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. And he instituted, and in his holy gospel commanded us to continue, a perpetual memory of his precious death and sacrifice until his coming again. And now, O merciful Father, in your great goodness, we ask you to bless and sanctify with your word and Holy Spirit these gifts of bread and wine, that we, receiving them according to your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ's holy institution, in remembrance of his death and passion, may be partakers of his most blessed body and blood. For in the night that he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this for the remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, Jesus took the cup. And when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." Therefore, we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. And here we offer and present to you, O Lord, ourselves, our souls and bodies, to be a reasonable, holy, and living sacrifice, humbly pleading that all those who shall partake of this holy communion may worthily receive the most precious body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, that by the Holy Spirit we may be filled with your grace and heavenly benediction and made one body with him, that he may dwell in us and we in him. By him and with him and in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us for our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed once for all upon the cross. We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. The gifts of God for the people of God, take them in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving.
peace, my Lord.
The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty and ever-living God, we thank you for feeding us in these holy mysteries with the spiritual food of the most precious body and blood of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and for assuring us through this sacrament of your favor and goodness towards us. We are true members of the mystical body of your Son, the blessed company of all faithful people, and are also heirs through hope of your everlasting kingdom. And we humbly ask you, Heavenly Father, to assist us with your grace, that we may continue in that holy fellowship and do all such good works you prepared for us to walk in. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be upon you and remain with you forever and ever. Let us go forth into the world rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit.